My text is found in the second chapter of Corinthians. I should say in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. The text is verse 9. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Now, a little background, and we've already seen some of it, of course, to this particular text. Paul is having a great battle with false teachers and false apostles. Brother Mike has read from chapter 11, in which Paul speaks of that fight, of course, and responds to the lies, the accusations, the false teachings, the things that the adversaries are doing. They are questioning his calling to be an apostle. They are questioning his credentials to be an apostle. They are questioning his commitment as an apostle. And he has responded forcefully. It is amazing what a preacher sometimes ends up doing when enough is enough. And he has responded very forcefully. And of course, some might say, well, see, now he's boasting. Well, then so be it. He's boasting in Christ. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, but what I do, speaking of this glorying, that, of course, he'll be accused of, and which is not the sort of boasting that his adversaries do, but rather it is boasting in Christ. It is rather for the glory of God, for the good of his church, putting forth the evidence that, yes, he's called to be an apostle. Yes, he has the credentials. Yes, he has the commitment. And he says, but what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. In other words, they may be judged with proper judgment, just as he says we ought to be, we, him, and the other apostles, and those that work with them. He's going to cut off occasion. He's going to take things away from them. He knows what they've been saying and their tactics. He is responding. Now, I want to look at the verses in 2 Corinthians leading up to our text today. But first, I want to read past it as well. I'll just read 1 through 12. And then we'll take a look at the verses leading up to the text. And then we'll take a look at the text itself. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I am reading verse 1. And I'll go through 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I have become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostle, though I be nothing. Now let's go back first to verses 1 through 3. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Paul says first it's not expedient for him, doubtless, he says, to glory. He has been answering the adversaries of the gospel, the faith of the gospel, which are his adversaries. Any adversary of the faith of the gospel is an adversary of a true minister of God. But these people were coming directly against him, trying to destroy his credibility and his authority in the minds of the people and his doctrine. That's the bottom line. They wanted that doctrine. They wanted to destroy that doctrine. Now, there's no personal profit in mind with regard to what Paul has been forced to do in defense of his office. It's not expedient for him to do this. He's not doing this to boast in himself. He's not like his opponents. There's no profit for him as he defends his office, as he defends sound doctrine, as he defends the church. It's pretty clear he'd rather not go any further. But he's going to go just a little bit further. He's going to deliver what should be the coup de grace to these people, at least in the minds of the Corinthian Christians. You know, at some point, enough is enough. Paul would have rather not got into any of this that we've been reading in chapter 11, and of course you can read similar things in other places in the scriptures. But at some point, enough is enough. It was necessary. Not because, well, it's my popularity. It's my reputation. No, not at all. But see, Paul was an apostle. Paul was charged with a responsibility. Paul had to defend his credibility in this, his commitment, his calling. It was for the sake of the glory of God, the faith of the gospel in the church of Jesus Christ. So it has become necessary for Paul to go to this extent to refute and, if possible, shut the mouths of those who glory in themselves as apostles. But they weren't apostles. And yet they continue to claim they are against all evidence. And also they continue to claim against all evidence provided by the Lord that Paul is a fraud, a false apostle. And now he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. All right then, we'll come to this then. We'll come to this. The Corinthians are still vacillating around about this. Some of them are. Some of them suffer fools gladly. All right then. You all want to follow these false apostles, and other people are willing to follow Paul, but he wants them to follow Christ. He says, I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Visions are things seen. Revelations are things heard. And of course, he tells us about a vision he has, and in that vision, he receives revelations. Revelations are made in visions. I'm saying visions given by God, in this case to his apostle and to other apostles. Revelations are made through visions. But revelation is also given without visions. These visions were for a reason, to reveal things to, well, in this case, to Paul, the apostle. But revelation was given more often without visions. Now, Paul speaking in a third person here, and he shares a secret. He's kept it for above 14 years. Can you imagine that? This happened to Paul. He was snatched up, caught away, up into this third heaven, and he didn't speak about it for 14 years. But now he's compelled. Oh, he looks like a boaster to me. He looks like someone who's in it for his own glory. There's a reason he kept it a secret. But he speaks in third person. Perhaps, of course, for modesty. But I believe also to stress that what he was relating was all of the Lord's power and grace, having nothing to do with any power in Paul or any merit in Paul. You see, it's as if he steps back from himself. And he says, now, look at this man. He says he was caught up to the third heaven. This would be beyond the natural creation. That's what I believe it is. I don't think there's any doubt. It's beyond the natural creation, to the very paradise of God. And he says twice, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Why should we go any further than that? Because this is exactly what happened. I'm sure this is what happened. Well, were you in the body or out of the body? Well, tell us exactly how this happened, Paul. God knoweth, he says. He doesn't. Yeah, but we really want to know. See, this is it. This is the way sensual minds work. He was caught up for a reason. He's an apostle of God. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit. Why is he bringing this up? What is he teaching us? Now, I could say much about whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. There are things I could say and share about what my beliefs as far as being careful not to get into all sorts of theories that I think would really militate against the holiness of heaven. But he says, Paul's chosen to say, God knoweth. So unless I hear someone say something about this I think is erroneous, I'll leave it where Paul left it. Now, why was the apostle caught up to the third heaven by the Lord so early on in his ministry, within a few years after his conversion? This was very early on in the ministry. Well, I think there's no doubt it was to strengthen him, to prepare him for many, many long years of struggle, persecution, hardship, constant labor as an apostle. Did ever a man have so much responsibility resting on his shoulders? Was there ever a man that fought such a long fight with so much courage and had such responsibility, the responsibility for all these churches, the responsibility to defend the gospel, the responsibility to be an evangelist, the responsibility to deal with the flock's needs, the responsibility to train other pastors and elders and to fight to the very end, and to testify before kings and emperors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally to be martyred. So I believe the Lord graciously prepared him for this by catching him up to the third heaven. Now, what did Paul see and hear in the third heaven? Again, he doesn't tell us. But I think it's very, very compelling. Before you just gloss over this, or I just gloss over this statement of his, he uses the word paradise. Now, doesn't that speak volumes? He says that he was caught up into paradise. You know, there's only two other places in the Word of God in the New Testament where this word paradise is used. Both times it's the Lord Jesus using it. He's seen it. Paul saw it. They called it paradise. Words fail. This is the closest word to describing what our eternal abode is, this place of enduring joy, perfect peace, and pure holiness, this place where God lives, so to speak. God abides there. The heavenly host is there. The spirits of just men made perfect are there. I said God lives there. God is omnipresent. But this is his abiding place. This is where the Lord Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So paradise, he was caught up to paradise. He said he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The things Paul heard, he could not repeat. When I say he could not repeat, it could be that, well, I think it is, that the words he heard, like the things he saw, were so above our sinful ability to comprehend and his to convey properly that it wasn't proper, and so therefore it wasn't lawful for him to repeat them. Just simply wasn't lawful for him to try to explain and to repeat what he saw there, what he heard there. It just wasn't lawful. And it wasn't revelation that the Lord, beyond that, obviously wanted Paul to convey. So we don't want to go too far with this. Again, was it lawful? But it does give us some view of what he experienced. I mean, unspeakable words. What words were these? We can only imagine, and we shouldn't try. what a place it must be, this place we're headed to. And perhaps it would have tarnished all those holy things that he saw and heard if he would have revealed them to us while we're in this corruptible mortal body. But when we're perfected and taken up to our eternal home, then we'll hear and then we'll see. The Lord's withheld much from his people concerning heaven. He has shared a certain amount, but for his sovereign purposes and our own good, he's withheld much as well. I want to pause and just offer some encouragement. The Lord and the one man who has ever seen heaven, at least some portion of heaven, both called that place a paradise. Now, consider the effect that this glimpse of glory had on Paul, this glimpse of heaven. This true glimpse of heaven. How much did he see? I don't know. How much did he have to see? He saw some. If he saw a little. If he saw a fraction of it. Look at the effect it had on him. I mean, there never was a man more zealous, more courageous, more joyful in the proclamation and the defense of the faith of the gospel. Never. He stands second to none. And he rejoices in the Lord in the midst of all these horrible afflictions he went through and persecution and misunderstandings and in the midst of all this great weight upon him. And yet, concerning those things, he says this. And remember, this is said in light of, yes, faith, seeing heaven by faith, but also getting a glimpse of it, literally. He says, for our light affliction, speaking of the things that he and others were going through, and of course we should be able to apply this to us as well, if we suffer for the gospel, for our faith, in some way. But I mean, let's be careful, because remember what he's calling light affliction. But we can also apply this to other things even. We can broaden it out. We can apply it to sicknesses and sorrow and things like this as well. But remember what the context is and what Paul is applying it to. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, I want to stop and clarify something. I said you can apply it to other things, but only in that you are being faithful to the Lord in those things. So you're not going to have work for you a more exceeding eternal weight of glory by simply, you know, having surgery or something or having some sorrow come into your life. It's what you do in the midst of that. If you're seeking to glorify the Lord and be faithful in the midst of it. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul surveys all these afflictions he's gone through. And you heard the list. You've read the summary, so to speak. It's just touching upon what he went through. And he says, well, as he considers what he's seen by faith, and also in this case, literally in a vision, he says, this is just light affliction. Look at the eternal weight of glory that lies before us. Look at the things that we don't see only by faith. These things we see are temporal, but heaven is eternal. And he says this, the man who was caught up to the third heaven. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says this, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better. I say I want to encourage us. We ought to be seeking to more and more be given a glimpse of glory ourselves. I say by faith now. We ought to more and more be asking the Lord to help us to see by faith that far country. So that we might be able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I mean truly say it. Honestly in our heart. And for I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. What a place to be. What a place to be. So that we might truly be used by the Lord here to enjoy the things he's given us, the proper things in this world, and yet look forward to a far better place. What joy, what peace, what steadfastness in the Lord's service we would have if we would come to this place. What an antidote to fear. What a balm to the soul in times of sorrow and disappointment. What encouragement to press on in the faith, because we are pressing on where? to paradise, to that far country, to that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, by faith they saw and desired a better country, that is a heavenly. And look at the fruit of that faith. Now, if we saw heaven more, we'd love this world less and love the Savior more, I'm convinced. God help me in this. Verse 5 and 6, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now, Paul essentially says, I understand the wording is a little bit hard to stay with, and it's in our language, I suppose you would say. It's a little bit harder to stay with. It's an accurate translation, but it's a little harder. It's a little difficult. But what he's essentially saying, in defense of the faith against its adversaries, he could glory, he could boast in a man whom the Lord had caught up to paradise. If not for the humility he's been taught by the Lord, he could glory greatly. And he would glory. And he here glories after a fashion by necessity, but not the fashion of the false teachers and apostles. Paul will not glory in that fashion, especially since he's that man which was caught up to paradise. In fact, the apostle says he will instead glory in his infirmities, and this will be explained, of course, in the coming verses. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Now, as Paul has explained in verse 6, if he would desire to glory, he wouldn't be doing so as a fool. I mean, in the sense of glorying in something that was of small consequence. These others that stand against the gospel, stand against the apostle, these false apostles and teachers, they're fools in their glorying. He says, I speak as a fool in several places, doesn't he? In different situations where he's glorying, so to speak. He's simply saying, he's resorting to what they're doing, but theirs is not legitimate. So he speaks as a fool only in that he also glories out of necessity. But he's not speaking as a fool with regard to what he's saying. And I believe, of course, he wasn't speaking in a fool in regard to actually bringing up these things. It was right. It was by the inspiration of God. So, if he would desire to glory, he wouldn't be doing so as a fool in the sense of glorying in something which was of small consequence, or perhaps a figment of the imagination. No, rather, Paul, he's telling the truth, and he would be telling the truth if he went even further. But he says, I forbear. He says, I forbear from boasting of his experience of being caught up to paradise. He says, I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And so you have the apostle walking this fine line between saying what was necessary to guard the church from false apostles, but at the same time, he's trying to guard against the ignorant and the immature then thinking more of him than they should. Thinking he's more than a man, but a god. Because doesn't this happen? He kept it secret 14 years. And that's one of the reasons, I believe. And he wants to be judged by his conduct, his doctrine, and his faithfulness. Not by this vision. You see, he says he's had this vision. We know he's had this vision. He spoke with the authority of an apostle. We know he's an apostle because he's been attested to as an apostle by the power that's worked in him, by his doctrine, by his conduct, by his faithfulness, lest any man, he says, should think of me above that which he seeth me to be or that he heareth of me. He's simply saying, judge me on my faithfulness, on my preaching, just as any pastor should be judged. And don't think anything more of me than the judgment you make based on my doctrine and my faithfulness. I say certainly. He has this office because of the power of God working in him. Judge him as an apostle based on that, but in a personal sense, judge him on his works. Not because he had a vision. Is he faithful? Is he a faithful minister of God? Look at his works. Now, no man has been caught up to heaven as the Apostle Paul has been, but God has been pleased in very rare instances to use a vision in order to equip one of his servants for a great work. Now, since the days of the apostle, no one has had a new revelation that should then be passed on to the people of God as, well, this is a new revelation, this is extra biblical, or perhaps we should add it to the Bible. If you hear of new revelations, then you had best say, this man is a faker. There's many fakers today that claim to have visions, but they are fakers. They're just that. They go out and they boast and they brag about their visions. And you can always judge it by the scriptures and you see, wait a minute, this is false. They're fakers. And you can also judge it by how they use this so-called vision. They want to play the celebrity. The celebrity concerning what they've seen and what they've heard, supposedly, and you can judge them by the fruit they produce. It shows they're false apostles. And by their doctrine. They're not like Paul. They don't say, I've had this vision, and the Lord has led me to reveal this much, and no more, but don't judge me by that. What's my doctrine? What's my faithfulness to the Word of God? Look at my labor in the Lord. They would never do that. Now, consistent among those whom the Lord has visited in such a way, and it is very rare, are several characteristics. And no doubt there's more, but I spent just a little bit of time this morning thinking about that. First, there's a great reluctance to speak of the experience. A great reluctance. Secondly, in every case I've seen, you see a life of service in the Lord which testifies to the truth of what the man has experienced, because he is more humble. Not arrogant, he's humble. He has been humbled into the dust by this. He is a man who trembles before the Word of God. He is a man who is zealous for God, and now wanting so badly to be faithful unto death. And you will see this humility mix with great spiritual power and holiness. I will tell you just very briefly about a vision that I really do believe William Grimshaw had. Reverend William Grimshaw in the 18th century. I'm telling you for a reason, several reasons. This man was a very powerful preacher. He was a powerful man in general. And he had a very large church, being in the Church of England. And he was a very straightforward person. And he was a very zealous person, and he was a very sound in doctrine type person. And a person that wanted to learn more and more about the Lord, very humble that way. He would sit down with a preacher, one of Wesley's preachers, and clearly him being reformed and these preachers not, and yet he treated them as a brother and wanted to learn where he could from them. In fact, he would listen to them preach, and if he felt the Lord was working with them, he'd say, come into my parish, come into this area. These people can benefit from this. But William Grimshaw yet struggled with his security in Christ. And so his church, well, he had powerful preaching. It was not the preaching that truly revived the people, so to speak. That of course, that's in God's hands. But I'm just simply saying, it was powerful in one way, but it didn't have the life in it that eventually did. He struggled with his security in Christ. And one day while he was preaching, one morning service, he suddenly became dizzy. And he went down. And the people, some of them, I suppose probably elders, deacons, rushed and picked him up, and he thought he was dying. And he told the people to be faithful unto death. He exhorted them as he was being carried out. He was taken to an inn and put in a chair. And his arms turned ice cold, cold as death, parts of them, and his legs. And the people there, including a maid of his that ran the manse or took care of it, were massaging him with warm claws, those parts of his body. And his eyes were fixed at the ceiling. And then suddenly, as quick as he went into it, he came out of it. And he had just ecstatic joy. He said, I have had a vision of, yes, the third heaven. He didn't say he was snatched up to it. He said he had a vision. But he didn't tell them what it was. And he went back to the church and the people were still there. And he preached with great power. In fact, he preached till 7 o'clock at night with great power and sharing with the people. And God did a great work. And you know, he never told anybody about the vision except just several people. John Newton researched it, talked to the people that were present, talked to the few people that William Grimshaw talked to, and drew an accurate sketch, at least, of the vision. And this man who wasn't sure of his security in Christ was given a vision in which he was in a long hallway, and there were high walls on each side. On one side, hell. On the other side, paradise, heaven. And he heard the Father and the Son talking. And the Father, it sounded like, was not going to let him into heaven. But the Son was interceding for him. And he thought it would go badly anyway. You can only imagine. And he saw the horrors of hell. And suddenly, the Son held out his hands and showed his wounds. And at that moment, he had to, from that moment forward, in the vision and for the rest of his life, he had a complete sense of security in Christ because Christ had died for him. He was saved on the merits of Christ, and those merits save. That blood saves now and forever. And from then forward, he preached with power. It changed his entire life, and he was used as an instrument in the hand of God to bring revival to the people of England. But I just want to stress that be careful of people who say they've had a vision. If the Apostle Paul says, this is what I'm telling you, and that's it, I'm going to forbear, what has he shared? A couple of lines. The vision was for him, to change him, so that he might then be useful in the Master's hand. That's what it was for. And if no one would have known about it, that vision had the effect it was to have. But it was necessary for Paul now to make it known. In 7:8 he says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now in verse 6, Paul explains why he will not glory. He won't go on glorying in his being caught up to paradise. He doesn't want to cause others to stumble, you see. That's what we learn from verse 6. Now Paul, by the Holy Ghost speaking through Paul, shows how the Lord guarded against Paul stumbling. On account of this revelation he had, on account of this and other revelations as well, of course, these great revelations he had, but certainly including being caught up to the third heaven. Consequent, and I think it was a consequence of it, certainly afterwards, after being caught up to paradise, Paul was given by the Lord a thorn in the flesh, lest, he says, I should be exalted above measure, now in his own mind. We've already dealt with how he was concerned about others exalting him, but now he's concerned about himself, or that's what this deals with. He doesn't have to be concerned. The Lord took care of it now. He's been given this thorn in the flesh. We ought to stop and consider. The Lord is willing to give us as much of a glimpse of heaven by faith, through his word, by the Spirit, as we need to have to strengthen and cheer us. Most Christians don't even see near as much. We don't see near as much as we might of heaven, because spiritual laziness and worldliness intervenes. But the Lord will give us as much of an understanding of heaven and a glimpse of it as we need to strengthen and cheer us. And we ought to want to have that. But he won't show us more of heaven than would be good for us. It would ruin us. It would destroy our usefulness. Even the Apostle Paul would have fallen victim here to pride with what he saw. Pride is a deadly, dangerous enemy to holiness and happiness. So we ought to think about the extreme to which the Lord went to guard Paul from pride. He gave him a lifelong, It sounds like it was. He had had it for above 14 years already, this lifelong thorn in the flesh. Again, that speaks of the glory of heaven, doesn't it? Not for a little while. The Lord left it there. And of course, the greatness of the other revelations as well that Paul had had speaks of that as well. Now, this is no small thing. A thorn. Sharp, painful, persistent. And it was inflicted on Paul by our sovereign Lord through a messenger of Satan. But whatever this thorn was, we see Paul speaking of being buffeted. It wasn't an easy thing. Buffeted is like being boxed around, being struck. So he was buffeted, and whatever the thorn was, I don't believe it was a moral temptation. Now, it's true that the Lord, no doubt on occasion, he'll show us how weak and susceptible we are to sin. Because I think he holds us back, especially when we're new Christians, and maybe even before we're Christians, from things that we would have done otherwise. But as Christians, I believe sometimes he lets us see how weak we are and susceptible we are to sin. So we might understand that we can't sanctify ourselves. It is ours to pursue holiness, but it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. But God's not the author of sin. I don't believe he would inflict one of his children with a lifelong moral temptation. That doesn't make any sense. How would that make Paul a better person? Why would Paul glory in being constantly tempted by immorality? He wouldn't glory in that. And he does define it as well, doesn't he? In various places, what this thorn is. I think it's a physical malady. Over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "In my temptation or trial which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." And we're not going to speculate on what this was, but I believe it was something that was very taxing, very, very, very unpleasant, very tiring. It's a thorn in the flesh. You know, I hesitate to speak of thorns in the flesh in this day and age, because you have the theatrical, you have the overindulged, you have the ones that want to make an excuse for not being faithful in the things they're called to do, whether it's a husband or whether it's a wife, or maybe they don't want to be faithful to their religious duties. They might want to say, "Yes, I know, I've suffered that way." This is not what this is about. Did Paul just let his religious duties go? Did Paul just then, with this thorn in the flesh, say, "Well, I can't do that, or I can't get up this morning, or I can't do this or that, I have a thorn in the flesh"? Did he seek to get some sort of glory for himself or attention? No, he didn't. So he says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." Note that word, "given." I mean, he first prayed that the thorn in the flesh should be taken from him, and then he comes to see it, I believe, as a gift, because he, no doubt, through prayer, saw the alternative. And suddenly the thorn in the flesh looked like a gift from God. It doesn't mean it was pleasant, but the alternative was far less pleasant. The Lord, you see, gives his people, as needed for their good and his glory, thorns in the flesh. Perhaps for a time, perhaps for their whole lives. And I don't mean to speak, you know, very boldly and as if, "Well, so just accept this." I'm not saying that I'm so good at accepting any thorns in the flesh I might have had. But we're learning the purpose of them, that we might learn to see some of this as a gift. These are things we can't simply overcome with our strength. And at times the Lord means for them to be with us for a lifetime. Now Paul, he suffered a true thorn in the flesh. And again, we're talking about things that one suffers for a reason. It's from the Lord and it's meant for our good and his glory. Paul didn't use it as an excuse to avoid his responsibility. It was not given to him for that reason, and we'll see that. And I want to stop and consider several things. It's not wrong to pray for such thorns to be removed from our flesh. Paul prayed, it says, three times. Some people say that means, it stresses that he prayed many times, he continued to pray. I believe he prayed three times. I believe he prayed fervently three times. It says that the messenger of Satan would depart from him. I believe that in faith, Paul got on his knees and prayed fervently, probably with loud cries and tears, no doubt, that this would be taken from him. Our Lord, in different circumstances, I'll remember, prayed the Father three times, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. And I don't doubt that Paul said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he came to realize God's will was that the thorn in the flesh remain. And we ought always to examine ourselves in case the Lord is chastening us. I mean, we might say, I have a thorn in the flesh. I'm just like Paul. God is doing a similar thing in me. No, maybe you're in rebellion. Maybe he has spoken to you or spoken to me on something. And now it's time for some chastening or scourging. But if we've been given a true thorn in the flesh, and if we have prayed fervently for it to be removed from us, but the Lord has made it clear it's from him for our own good, then we have to accept that thorn for as long as it's there, and we have to seek to reap the good it was meant to bring us. And we have to consider the worse evil we may have suffered without it. And I tell you, I mean, there's such a thing as talk is cheap, and I don't mean to talk cheaply. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm preaching to myself, you see. Paul prayed that the thorn in his flesh should be removed, and that brings us to the text then. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look through the New Testament, I'm not talking about the Old Testament, I'm talking about the New Testament. When you see the Lord, it almost always invariably means Jesus Christ. The context will tell you that, and often it's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good shepherd of his sheep who has done this. And Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And the Lord answers, my grace is sufficient for thee to bear this thing and to go on and benefit from this thing. It was necessary that Paul endure the thorn. The Lord then both reminded and encouraged Paul that his grace was sufficient for the apostle to bear the burden of the thorn in his flesh. I say, he reminds him. I mean, there is a sense there of our duty. You're reminded. God's grace is sufficient. Avail yourself of that grace. And there is an encouragement. His grace is sufficient. He won't fail you. He'll give you the grace. That's a promise. The Lord will never give us a task or a burden or a trial, but what he will give us the grace sufficient for us to be faithful in the task, bear the burden, and endure the trial. This doesn't mean a Christian never struggles or staggers or shrinks back, but our text has to do with that very thing. That's what the text has to do with. That we might not struggle so much. That we might not stagger. That we might not shrink back. That's what the text has to do with. And that's what we're getting to. In answering Paul's prayer, the Lord gives a promise. Beyond the promise of sufficient grace. It was a promise which caused Paul to state, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What was this promise then that caused Paul to take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, and persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake? Certainly infirmities would cover this thorn in the flesh he had from Satan. But he adds all these other things. What was this promise? It doesn't mean he enjoyed these things, by the way. Oh boy, some persecution. Oh boy, looks like I'm going to get 39 stripes on my back with a rod. Doesn't mean that. But he took pleasure and consolation in knowing that the Lord was working for his good and for his own, God's glory, through these things. Working for Paul's good and God's glory through these things. He's come to understand this thorn in the flesh. The Lord has revealed to him why it's been given. And so then, seeing that, he now takes pleasure in these things. For, the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now what is this? An endorsement of spiritual and moral weakness? Not hardly. you know, I've heard it explained that way. Well, brother, you're weak, don't worry. God's strength is perfect now. It's made perfect in your weakness. This isn't a clarion call for us to be spiritually and morally weak. My strength. This speaks of the strength of the Lord working in Paul and in us to steady, to sanctify, to mature, to deepen faith, to inflame zeal, to broaden trust, to more and more set our affections and joy on the things above. This strength of the Lord, this true enduring strength, is from above, and it's made perfect or accomplished or completed in our human weakness. We are weak. Our frames are but dust. It's not talking about, well, it's all right to be sinful because the Lord will just use that. But these weaknesses and frailties we have as mortal men can, of course, so adversely affect our spiritual man. And so this isn't a call to sin or to be weak. This is an explanation of how the Lord works strength in us. I just hope we get this straight. Now, I shouldn't have to convince any of us of the importance of being strong in the faith. We're still in this world. We still have a sin nature. The devil still seeks to devour us. I shouldn't have to remind any of us of the blessing and benefits of being strong in the faith. I've spoken on those very things many times in the past. I remind myself of them many times. And I've spoken of also the importance of being strong in the faith, spiritually strong, so we might glorify God with our lives and, yes, with our deaths. We would be like Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God. Well, our Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I think we want to have our strength, our faith made perfect. I should say, we want to have our faith made strong in strength. We want to God to just take us somehow, make us very strong, skip over all this painful stuff, and then suddenly, now work on me, Lord. Work on me in the light of the day, in perfect health, when I'm not being persecuted, when I'm prosperous, now's the time. There won't be a perfecting of strength that way. We'll have a strength that suffices for when we're strong. But what about when the devil attacks our weaknesses? What about when we endure things such as physical infirmities and so on and so forth? What about then when we face death in the eye, whether our death or the death of our loved ones? The only strength which will be of true benefit for us as Christians is the strength of the Lord. We need that strength made perfect in us. Now, the Lord is not telling us that every time we want to be truly strong, we need to be weak. He's telling us how he perfects his strength in us. He does that in our weakness as we face things such as physical infirmities and truly hard times. And also in reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. As we face these things that tend to wear us down and threaten to overwhelm us and draw us away from the Lord. They shouldn't, but they do. And that's the whole point. It's obvious, and perhaps some here can attest to this, that the Lord uses these things I just mentioned to show the Christian his own weakness. The weakness of our minds, the weakness of our physical frames, the weakness of our spiritual man, it besets us. But we don't want to be weak spiritually, even if our physical frames are weak, and our minds can be weak, they can be discouraged. We want to be strong in the Lord. What I'm trying to say is, well, I'll speak for myself. I have seen my own weakness. I have seen that I am in this frame of dust. I have seen that these physical weaknesses can so affect my spiritual strength. I have seen that when things come up in life, that perhaps I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I want to be strong. And God takes our weaknesses, and if we can become strong in the faith then, in those times, whether it's a physical infirmity or whether it is something to do with even persecution, you know, when we're so weak. You think about brothers and sisters of the past and how weak they were compared to their persecutors, compared to the Pope and his armies. And yet God works strength in that weakness. And the tragedy is, if the Christian sees how weak he really is, mourns and goes no further. The Lord would use such things, not only to keep our pride in check in some cases, but also to perfect his strength in us. And what I'm saying is, it is one thing to have a strong faith in the Lord when the going's good. Let's put it that way. It's yet another to have a strong faith when we're being buffeted by physical infirmities or necessities or great disappointments or reproaches or persecutions or distresses for Christ's sake, or even assaults of the devil. So Paul had this thorn that was given to him, and sometimes we have a thorn given to us. These things come our way to strengthen us. Because during these times I just mentioned, we see how weak we are. And then we tend to give up. Don't we tend to murmur even? Don't we become perhaps even despondent if we're not careful? Aren't we tempted to turn to worldly diversions? I mean, you're having all this trouble. Look at these people over here. They're not so intense about trying to please the Lord. They've been able to hang on to a lot of these things that maybe, you know, maybe they're worldly, but I need some of this. And it's dangerous, because the devil will then seek to curry favor with your flesh and cause you to turn, if it becomes bad enough, to turn to things that are evil, but they do appeal to your flesh. And you say, I just can't handle this. I'm just going to turn away for a while. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. Maybe we turn our face to the world. And that's how we react, because we're not strong. Because we do have weaknesses. The weaknesses will always be there. But can we be strong in that weakness? It's when we're weak that the Lord would purge out our unbelief. He would perfect his strength in us if we would allow him to work. If we would avail ourselves of all the sufficient grace he's promised. If we would submit ourselves to his work, the work he would do in us. We don't like bearing some thorn in the flesh, for instance. But if we don't bear it, what might happen? If we would instead throw ourselves on him, if we would pray more, not less, if we would worship him more fervently, not less, if we would seek him more diligently, not less, at the times when we're weak, in the midst of weakness, if we would do these things, I preach to myself, if we would wait on him more patiently, not less, if we would ponder his word and his beauty more, not less, if we would seek to glorify him more, not less, if we would desire to serve him and love him more, not less, if we would trust that the Lord is willing, more than willing, to perfect his strength in us through this, if we would lay ourselves on the altar and say, do thy work in me, in my weakness, perfect thy strength. If we would seek to do these things in such times, and the Lord would more and more perfect his strength in us. He says, my grace is sufficient. Let me compare that for a minute to courage. I always hesitate to use these sort of examples, carnal things, because sometimes I get carnal reactions. A preacher can, and I'm not trying to do that. But I want to compare it to courage, faith to courage. They're not synonymous, you know, but faith produces courage. But there is an animal-like courage, so to speak, that men have that aren't faithful. But let me compare the two. General Ulysses Grant, it was said, had 3 o'clock in the morning courage. That they could wake him up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and other men have this as well. They could say, well, the enemy has turned our right flank. He's attacking. It's a surprise night attack. He would get up. He would come immediately to life. No panic. Give me all the particulars. Get out that map. I want you to take this division, shift them over to there. He reacted. He had courage. 3 o'clock in the morning courage. It's hard to have courage at 3 o'clock in the morning when it's dark and you're drowsy. It's the Lord's desire and for our good that we have 3 o'clock in the morning faith. Faith in the light of day, faith in the dark of night. Strong faith during hard times as well as good times. In times of sickness as well as health. In times of sorrow as well as joy. In times of persecution, in times of confusion. I say in our weakness we would be strong. A strong faith. Not just when we're safe and prosperous, but during times of danger and suffering and hardship and seeming defeat. Now, the Lord told Paul, and he's telling us as well, in the face of whatever thorns in the flesh he may give us, my grace is sufficient for thee to bear that burden, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord answered Paul's prayer. And Paul responded this way, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. To be strong in the faith in good times is, of course, proper and right. Many Christians are not strong, even in good times and easy times. But to have the strength of the Lord perfected in us and be strong in the faith at all times, and I say he does this with a thorn in the flesh sometimes, to be strong in the faith at all times, even when our body is weak and afflicted, when our hearts may be heavy, when our minds may be vexed, when we may be under spiritual attack, to be strong in the faith then is to have the power of Christ rest upon us. Rest means to tent upon, to abide on us. The power of Christ is nothing less than the Holy Spirit working in us and by us and through us with great power. All true Christians have the Holy Spirit in them and working to some extent in them. But the Lord Jesus would have his power rest upon us. In other words, be constantly, consistently, and powerfully with us and working in us at all times. Now consider the effect of this. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We must seek that he would perfect his strength in us so that the power of Christ would rest upon us. What a wonderful Lord he is. He gives a thorn in the flesh, and with the thorn in the flesh comes a strength in Paul, and he would do it in us. The strength of the Lord perfected, and the power of Christ resting upon us. Is it worth it to endure a thorn in the flesh? Is it worth it to endure all things for Christ? We don't serve a hard taskmaster. This is the power that God offers us. I know this was an apostle being spoken of, and yet it applies to us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This great power of God working through us and in us. And it's been seen in the past in revival power. It's been seen in the past in the defense of the church and of the doctrines of Christ. It was seen in a little girl like Lady Jane Grey, who willingly laid her head on the block in defense of the Protestant faith. It's been seen in women and men. It's been seen in preaching. It's been seen in the martyrs. It's been seen over and over and over. God help it to be seen in us, this power. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, I would think every Christian would desire to have the power of Christ rest upon him. I do. But remember the words of our Lord. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I need his strength to be made more perfect in my weakness. So that even when I'm at my weakest, I'm strong in the faith. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Remember the example of the Apostle Paul. He fought a good fight of faith. He cheerfully bore this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, his whole life. And the strength of the Lord was perfected in Paul, and truly the power of Christ rested upon him. May God have mercy on us. May the strength of the Lord be perfected in us, and the power of Christ rest upon us.